I'll now read from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the first chapter, the first six verses, and then also read from Acts chapter 19, the first 12 verses. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And I will read from Acts 19, 1 through 12. Reaching back to the beginnings of the church at Ephesus. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost, since ye believed? And they said to him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said to them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying it to the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake in tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought into the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. As far as God's holy and infallible word to us this morning, may he bless it to our hearts and lives. Dear congregation, the Heritage, American Heritage magazine, compiled a list of 40 of the wealthiest Americans in history based on $1998 dollar value. And of the 40, there was only one woman. Maybe you've heard of her. Her name was Hetty Green. She died in 1916 at the age of 81, leaving behind an estate worth over $100 million. Today that would be well over $20 billion. From a very young age, she helped her father invest money in the stock market. She was the wealthiest North American woman ever, but also the most miserly. And I would add miserable. She would eat cold oatmeal because it would be too expensive to heat it. She lived in New York in a rented room, spent as little as possible, no more than, if she could help it, $5 a week, living expenses. She'd go out of her way, walk, to buy broken cookies in bulk. Wore the same dress for months till it was in tatters. When her son fell and broke his leg, she went from one clinic to the other to get free treatment. In the process, her son's leg got so bad that it had to be amputated. You'd say, what a sad story. To live and to die like that. She just didn't grasp. She didn't understand what all the resources God had given her could be for her and how she could use it rightly. But dear congregation, isn't that a picture of how many of us, yes, all of us, really live with regard to our spiritual resources that God has so richly revealed and given to us, as if we have no unsearchable riches in Christ Jesus to draw from, to live from, to rejoice in? Maybe it seems to me that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians with such kind of people in mind. He addressed it to true believers who lived far below their privileges. And don't we live far below our privileges? That which God has revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Riches that far surpass $20 billion. Priceless gift. The unspeakable gift. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself revealed to us. It's my desire to preach through the book of the Ephesians so that we may have a better understanding, a better grasp of what is revealed to us in and through Christ Jesus. As unbelievers, to come to faith in Him, for all is found in Him, and as believers, to live out of Him far more than we do, and for Him, and for the glory of God, that we would not only know it in our heads, not only individually, but corporately as a church as well. For I believe that's what the book of Ephesians zeroes in on, what the church has in Christ Jesus. So we will begin then with Ephesians 1. And we will consider the first three verses today and reach back several times to the book of Acts, chapters 18 and 19. So it would be helpful if you have your Bible open to see and to hear what God is doing and has done and continues to do for the church as it is in Christ. We'll read just verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Our theme is then heavenly blessings in Christ. In the first place, we will consider God's apostle, the Apostle Paul. Second place, God's faithful, the believer, the saint. And thirdly, God's pledge and reassurance. So, heavenly blessings in Christ, God's apostle, God's faithful, and God's pledge. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Even though the apostle Paul was not one of the 12, Yet he was ranked with them and a called apostle of God through Christ, called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We know that history. Boys and girls, Acts 9. Saul was on the way to Damascus to arrest and destroy the Christian church. When he was struck down and heard from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he responded with two questions. "Who art thou, Lord, and what wilt thou have me to do?" Well, the Lord made that plain to him. You can read it. And the Lord says, "You will bear my name among the Gentiles. You'll be my minister and witness," we read in Acts 26:16, "a minister and a witness of the things which thou hast seen and heard," the things you have seen and heard. That ranks him with the 12 disciples who also saw and heard the Lord Jesus Christ. An apostle, a messenger, a sent one, literally it means. In the Greek, the ancient Greek, the word apostolos was referring to a commander of a naval expedition. He was sent by a king to fight for the king. Sent one. And as such commander was sent by an earthly authority, so the Apostle Paul was sent by heavenly authority. By God himself. To be sent implies a sender. And that's God himself. By the will of God. That means by his decree, by his eternal plan, it came to pass. The will of God from eternity, revealed in time, by God's authority, by God's power. By God, and therefore unto God, unto the praise of God. That's why he says in verse 3, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praised into all eternity for who he is and for what he has done." Blessings. God's will. He speaks of that more later in verse 5. We read, "According to the good pleasure of his will." That's a wonderful combination where the will of God is connected with the good pleasure of God. That separates it and moves it far from all harsh ideas and thoughts that we have of the sovereignty of God. It's a pleasure of God. In verse 9 again, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself." Not by the will of man, but by the choosing of God. We hope to hear more of that the next time, God willing, as we will consider verses 4 and 5 and so forth, according as he has chosen us in him, that is in Christ. Verse 5, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ." You notice that the name of the Lord Jesus is mentioned many, many times. And if his name is not mentioned, it is spoken about him or as he. There's hardly a verse where his name is not mentioned. These blessings are blessings in Christ Jesus. And of course then we have the name, Paul. Well, in Acts 9, the voice came from heaven, "Saul, Saul," Saul and Paul are the very same persons. It's the very same person, just two different names. Now, some would say that he took this name after his conversion, that may well be, but he may have also had both names all his life and preferred in the end the name Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul was born in Tarsus. It was a Roman city on the coast of the Mediterranean, northwest of Canaan. And he was born there from Jewish parents. So he was a Jew by birth. And so his parents named him Saul. In Hebrew, that means desired. We know that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So he was named perhaps even after another one from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul. But as a Roman citizen, he may well have had his name registered at that time as Paul or Paulus. Latin word for little or small. Latin, as you know, was the language of the Roman Empire. And that, when I was looking at that and thinking about it, I was thinking back of another one that we heard recently of, whose name also means little or little man, Mordecai. Man of Marduk. Man of a god, emphasizing not only the god, but the littleness of the man. Another little man used by God, desired by God, and yet small. Or I should say, therefore, small. In his own eyes. And isn't that what the gospel does to us, if it is right? Also in your life? Has the gospel made you but a little man? A little woman? A little child? A little boy? A little girl? In your own eyes? Has it humbled you? Like it did to Saul or Paul? You see, when the gospel comes in our life, then God is made great and we self is made small. There's no room for the growth of self in it, even though it rears its ugly head time and again. God knows how to humble us, doesn't he? In Christ. Only when it's in Christ, only when we're set in the light and comparison of Christ, we cannot be but small. Like John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. He must get bigger, I must get smaller. And undoubtedly we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? In chapter 3, verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Likely because he was in Rome at that time when he wrote this letter. Imprisoned. But also as meaning belonging to Christ. And we read in the verses 6 through 8 his amazing testimony that he clearly and freely speaks of being used by God, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in chapter 3, 6, and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And then verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He, less than the least, Christ, unsearchable riches. A proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. Less than the least. We often hear, and perhaps you have said it, I have said it, when we speak about the great Apostle Paul. But I'm sure if he would hear it, if he would say such a thing in his presence, he would cringe. Rather say, the great God of Paul. If anything great I am, it is in sin. If anything chief I am in sin. Didn't he say that? In 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying worthy to all, of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The word there, in the Greek, we have the word prototype from, protos. I am a prototype of sin. I'm the origin, I'm the original, I'm the worst. Really, is that what he's saying? And isn't that what every true Christian would think? Because every true Christian, you and I, are the only ones that knows what's in our own heart. And if the Lord sheds His light into it and on it, then we think that we are the worst of all. Then we have no thoughts that other would be any worse than we are. Less than the least of saints. Chief sinner. Yet a saint. The least, but yet a saint. One of those that he writes to in Ephesus. Brings us to a second point. God's faithful. The heavenly blessings in Christ. Because we read in our text in verse 1 that is, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Well, that would be a surprising thing. If we would have lived in those days, we would have perhaps raised our eyebrows and say, what? In Ephesus? Can any good thing be or come from Ephesus? This city of great wickedness, cesspool of iniquity. The word saints, you know, means holy ones. Can there be anything holy in such an unholy city? Perhaps you know that Ephesus was a very large city, second only to Rome. Population may have been around 250,000 people, which was extremely large for those days. It was located in Turkey, eastern Turkey, on the Aegean Sea. If you visualize that, you imagine Greece and the Aegean Sea, and on the other side of the Aegean Sea, the harbor of Ephesus, on the mouth of the Caister River. It was a gateway into Asia. It was very profitable to trade there. But the real reason why everyone would be puzzled to hear that in Ephesus there would be saints would be the fact that it was the city of the goddess Diana. The great temple of Diana was there. And the great temple of Diana perhaps doesn't say as much to us as it did back then. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. People came from all over the known world to see it, to worship, and to participate in the sins that took place. It's a temple of extraordinary beauty, and it was large. The dimensions were, the length was 425 feet. Our church is 120, so it's 3.5 times as long. The width of the church, the temple, was 220 feet. Ours is 80. The height was 62 feet, ours is 30. It was supported by 127 white marble pillars. And it was filled with all kinds of art, ornate carvings, beautiful, priceless paintings, and so forth. But the center of it was an idol, an image. The image of Diana supposedly had fallen straight from heaven on this earth and worshipped. She was believed to be a fertility goddess. So people came to her for prosperity, fertility, not only physically, but also materially. She was also known throughout the ancient world by other names. Artemis, the Greek name. Astarte, we heard of her already. The Persians worshipped her. Ashtoreth, very same goddess, the goddess of the Phoenicians or the Sidonians, worshipped by Ahab and Jezebel, together with Ahab, the male companion. All this worship throughout the ancient world was focused on Ephesus. As the center of it. And it all was nothing but an excuse to engage in sexual, unbridled perversion. People came to it from far and near to engage in temple prostitution, in the occultism. Enormous profits were made in the sales of all kinds of magic potions and books and amulets and shrines. You remember how in Acts 19, Demetrius was complaining the loss of the income and the selling of those silver shrines of little images of the goddess and of the temple itself. Gold and silver. Nothing new, really. All through the ancient world this happened. Indulging in sin while at the same time claiming to live at peace with the gods and with one another. A city or a world in Satan's clutches. Impossible place for the gospel. And yet the gospel came and laid hold on it. In Acts 18, you will read already the beginning. We read Acts 19, but really in the beginning of Acts chapter 18, we know that the Apostle Paul was still in Corinth, and he left Corinth and sailed across the Aegean Sea to go to Ephesus on the end of the second missionary journey. He had wanted to go earlier, but he was prevented, we know, in Acts 16, by the Holy Spirit, so that he had to go through Greece first. But then before he wanted to go to Jerusalem, he did stop at Ephesus. And with him were two travelers, Aquila and Priscilla, whom he had met in Corinth and worked with for a year and a half, and ministering the gospel and repairing and making tents. They were tent makers by profession, and so was Paul. So he visited Ephesus not to stay. But he left Aquila and Priscilla behind, and Aquila and Priscilla there were used by God to direct Apollos, a young Jew who preached the gospel according to John the Baptist, that is. And so we know about them taking Apollos under their wing to expound, we read in Acts 18, to expound the way of God more perfectly. Telling him, you're speaking the truth, you're preaching the doctrine of repentance, of a Messiah to come, but I can tell you something, we can tell you something, the Messiah has come, the Christ of the Scriptures. And then we read that the Lord used him mightily during the time that Paul was gone. But then on his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul came with a goal to go to Ephesus. He wanted to go to the heart, as it were, of a dangerous place. To the place, if the gospel would prevail there, it would prevail around the world. Perhaps that was in his mind. And he goes to Ephesus, and we read that in chapter 18, or 19 rather. And let's turn to that a moment, please, with me. And you can see what we have read there. That he went there in chapter 19, and he meets with the people, and he teaches them about the Holy Spirit. They had heard about Christ. Now they had heard about John the Baptist and about Christ, but also they needed to learn about the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And we read in verse 8 that he went into the synagogue, which was always what he did, and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. Disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. 3 months. He preached to the Jews in the synagogue, saying the Messiah whom we expected has come. But we read in verse 9 that many did not believe it. They were hardened under the gospel. And therefore the Apostle Paul left them. He departed from them and went to a building nearby, a school of Tyrannus, undoubtedly a Gentile who came to the knowledge and the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And there we read, he stayed for the time of 2 years, the longest he has ever been anywhere. so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And we read about miracles he did, but the main purpose, of course, as you find later in verses 17 and on, we read that the fear of God and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, for 17. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. Notice that, before all men, visibly. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver, perhaps half a million or more dollars today. Curious arts, magic, vanities, literally, sorcery, all kinds of things that were done with connection to that worship of Diana. Many, we read, did. And they burned publicly all the things that they had previously treasured. Now we know that people could buy for quite a bit of money, they had to lay down a lot of money for that, strips of parchment on which were magical symbols and magical sentences that supposedly would do whatever you would wanted it to do or needed to do or have done in your life. Some charm, they would wear these things as charms around their neck, around their wrists, supposedly to help them. And these pieces of parchment were known as Ephesian letters, of all things. So we have one Ephesian letter opposing other Ephesian letters. The letter of God opposing the letter of man. But these people came, and it had such an impact on them, the gospel as it is in Christ. They burned it all. They broke visibly with all that was before. And it made great impact on other people again. Their witness that things had changed in their life. So yes, Ephesus, there are saints. Sinners who by the grace of God became saints. Holy ones. Now the word saint and the word sanctified literally means set apart. That's the first meaning of the word saint, separated. I'd like to focus on a few words that the word saint testifies and speaks to us about. The first is separated. Separated from the world by the will of God, but yet by a willing people. These people are not forced to burn their Ephesian letters to receive another letter. Separated from the world to be his church by the will of God, to be the church as it is in Christ Jesus. We find that several times referred to in this epistle, in this letter to the Ephesians, the word church. Just think of chapter 5, where the church relationship with God and Christ is compared with the relationship between a husband and a wife. God willing, we will get to that in due time. But the word church, even the word church itself, is very much related to the word saint. Separated, but then church meaning in Greek ecclesia, called out. Called out from the world. So the first word is separated from. The second word is called out. To come away, to come separate from the world. But then there's a third word, and that is gathered. It is not meant to be for Christians, when they are separated from the world, to be loners. To go about it by yourself and just alone, but to be gathered in a congregation, as we are today. That's the word really often used in the Old Testament. But the very same word, congregation, means congregate. We find also in the word synagogue, gathered together. Or the word assembly, being assembled together, as Paul writes in another place. So to live as saints is not only to be separated from the world and go your own way, to be called out and to say, I'm a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ worldwide, yes, but you're also a member of a local congregation. You're gathered together with a local manifestation of the body of Christ. And there's a fourth word, and it's the word consecrated. Or dedicated to. Not only called holy, called saints, as we saw also in the epistle to the Corinthians, but called to live as saints, to be what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that what we have in Him, revealed in Him, given to us in Him. So to be a saint and to live as a saint, as the Ephesians were encouraged and exhorted to do, and we also through the very same letter, is not to try to do it by years of hard work, trying to get better at it in our own strength, not by doing our best, and hopefully that someday, somehow, we will reach that level of perfection that finally we can be called saints. But rather, by faith, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the will of God, by grace, through faith, you read in chapter 2, verse 8. By grace, yes, but through faith. In other words, to become saints, but how? And that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the perspective that we have before, as in verse 1, where the letter is written to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Where we see the word saints further defined and clarified as those that are faithful in Jesus Christ, that believe in Him. But you notice it says, the faithful. The word faithful here is presented as a noun, not as an adjective. The Dutch Staten Bible translated as gelovigen, or believers in Jesus Christ. Those are the saints. Only those. And when they then do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be holy. And not otherwise. There's no way to holiness apart from Christ. From first believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there shall be the fruit of holiness. Calvin says, no one is a believer who is not holy. No one, in other words, can claim to be a believer if you have not a holy life. And then he goes on to say, no one is holy who is not a believer. What kind of Christian are you? What kind of believer are you? We all believe in the Bible. We all believe in a measure. But what kind of believer are you? Do you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you profess to be separated from the world, called out, part of the church, gathered together, consecrated to a holy life, yet continue to live as the Ephesians? As the people of the world today, claiming to be holy, yet not living a holy life? Or are you this type of Christian, perhaps try to be a saint? Try to live as holy as you possibly can, without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are impossible. You claim faith and you don't live like the Lord Jesus. It can be impossibility. But then trying to be holy and do the best you can and live a nice Christian life and hope that God will accept it someday, somehow, can be either. We find in the verses there in chapter 1, we find both. For 6, we read that we can only be accepted in the Beloved that is in Christ. If we're not accepted in the Beloved as a person, our deeds will not be. And if we do profess faith, then the purpose of it all, verse 4, according as He has chosen us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Not just saying that we should be, we have to be, but in the sense of we cannot but be holy. If people walk along with us for a day or for a week, would they think we're Ephesians or Christians? In how we talk, our conversations, how we act and speak at work, at home, in school? Or do you confess indeed, by the will of God and the grace of God, I do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, for my salvation. My trust is in Him alone. I'm exposed to who I am, nothing but sin. I need Him and I put my trust in Him alone. And indeed, I'm not as holy as I should be. If I hear that it's said that I must be holy and that I shall be holy, then my conscience testifies against me, for I'm not holy. I'm not anymore what I used to be, but I'm not by far what I should be and what I would like to be. There is fruit in my life, but there seems to be so little. There's so much opposition. Not only outside in a tempting world, but in my own heart. I failed so many times to live up to that which I desire to do and which I know I should do. It seems so impossible. So much that testifies against me. And against the way of the cross. And against the way of Christ. So hard to live by faith and not by sight. Well, that's what was with the Ephesians too. And that's what we hope to consider in our third point. God's pledge. Well, the Apostle Paul came, preached, Apollos before him, Timothy likely after him, and the preaching of the gospel bore great fruit, as we saw already from Acts 19, but also great opposition. If you have time, and I'm sure you have some time today, read the remaining part of Acts 19. A very familiar story, boys and girls, what happened there? Well, it was noticed that the income for the priests and the silversmiths in Ephesus was greatly cut back. They noticed that they were not making as great profit as they used to. In other words, the gospel hurt the other religious business badly. And Demetrius, one of the leaders of the silversmith, stirred up his fellow silversmiths and then a lot of people. And before you knew it, there was a large crowd gathered, all shouting. It was confusion. There's always confusion, really, when the Spirit of God is not at work. When the Spirit is at work, confusion ends, if indeed the Spirit of the Scriptures prevails. So they dragged several of Paul's companions along with them, and they gathered in the theater, amphitheater. The Apostle Paul would have gone there too, but his friends prevented that, say, "You're not going there. We do not want you to get hurt." But he was there. You can read it in Acts 19. The very fact that that theater was named there is an indication of the time in which this took place, because that theater was built from 52 to 54 AD. That was exactly about the time that the Apostle Paul was there on his third missionary journey, where these things of Acts 19 happened. That's a large amphitheater. Every major city in the Roman Empire that respected itself would have such a thing. An arena where they would offer all kinds of plays and all kinds of drama and all kinds of sin and promiscuity happened there. This particular one may have held about 25,000 people. The ruins are still there. As a matter of fact, we saw some of that Friday night. But this particular time, the people were drawn in there and they filled that arena and they shouted at the top of their lungs, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. It's unimaginable. I mean, 5 minutes would have, I would think, seemed long. 2 hours. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They were whipped up in a frenzy. Perhaps not unusual for a place like that. It was irrational. It did not make any sense. And there was then the town clerk who indeed realized that. And he finally was able to appease them after 2 hours and cause them to listen. He said, "Don't do this. Before you know, it will happen to us what happened to other places where the Roman soldiers came to reckon with this, because they might consider this a rebellion against the Caesar. If you have anything lawful to speak with these people, bring it to the courts." That was a scary time, you can be sure. Pretty overwhelming too, isn't it? So when the Apostle Paul writes them about 6-8 years later, around 60-62 AD, when he writes this letter to the Ephesians, to them he knows what circumstance they're in. He knows what they're facing. He's been there. And even though he has no particular issues to address, as we know from the book, the epistle to the Corinthians, as we have seen not too long ago, this letter comes to us with one issue to address, and that's a sense perhaps of despondency, of being overwhelmed. This letter is meant to be an encouragement for the church in Ephesus, and through that church and through this letter also for us today. Perhaps you feel overwhelmed, lonely. Maybe you feel outnumbered in this world, for we surely are outnumbered. But maybe in your own family, maybe even among your friends. Maybe you feel weak and defenseless individually as a believer, but maybe also together as a church. You think, what difference can we make? What impact can we make in this wicked world? What do I have that I could be meaningfully engaged in the days in which I live, or even us as a church? Well, this letter is meant to encourage, yes, more, to exhort us to consider what we have in Christ Jesus, not to look at what the world looks like, but what this church really is. Some have argued that this letter wasn't really directed to the church of Ephesus because the phrase "which are at Ephesus" is not in a lot of manuscripts. So they've argued this was a kind of a general letter, a general epistle, a circular letter that was to be read to all churches. But the ancient church from the very beginning took it as a letter addressed to the Ephesians, but to be read indeed by all churches. So we could read it and say to the saints which are anywhere, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus everywhere. All those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the believing doesn't save them, but Jesus does. And we have to consider who He is and where He is. Not only what we have in Him, but if we are a true believer, but who we are in Him as true believers. So if we can read this to the saints which are at Grand Rapids and to the faithful in Jesus Christ. But it's also, as I said already, an exhortation. It's a mild, a gentle, but yet a firm rebuke that we should not be despondent. That we should not go by things that can be seen or felt, but by things that are written, that are true, that are solid. That's really what the epistle to the Ephesians is about the first three chapters is about what we have as believers, as a church in Christ Jesus. And the last three chapters are about how we should live that out, how we must live that out, and how we can, by the grace of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, live that out. For it's He who lives in us, if our faith indeed is in Him. So when he speaks in verses 2 and 3, he's not only wishing them well, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a kind of a well-wishing as we do sometimes to each other for the future. But he goes on to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Grace and peace through Christ in Him. As we, if we are believers, are indeed engrafted in Him, and He has taken His indwelling in our soul, never to leave us. God's amazing favor and love for us, but also giving us peace. Peace with God, being reconciled with God, from enemies becoming friends with God and with each other. That will be very emphatically coming back through this epistle as we look at it later, God willing. But then verse 3 particularly, blesses us with all spiritual blessings. It's in the plural, in the original, it's every blessing, every spiritual blessing. We might not get the material blessings as the world covets them, but we will receive and have received spiritual blessings. All blessings and every blessing. For individually, all I need, there's not a need that there is not a blessing for. As individual, but also as a church, there's not a need where there is not a blessing for. And God be blessed for it, praised for it. Because it's by the will of God, as we saw in verse 1. That's why it's so secure. It's from eternity, through time, into all eternity. Every spiritual blessing. And then it says, in the heavenly places. And that's really the window into which we are called to look just for a moment. The word places, you notice, is in italics. Means it's not there. Literally it says in the heavenlies. You could also say the heavenly realm. The place where God dwells. That's where our blessings are. They're not here. Here we live by faith in what we have and what is in heaven. What does the Apostle Paul want us to do here? He wants us to lift up our eyes, our hearts, our heads, our minds, our soul, unto heavenly places. We do not bring God down to this earth. Jesus has come. And He has ascended into the heavens. And that's where He wants us to be by faith. In our thoughts, in our affections. Isn't that what we read in chapter 1, verse 20? That He wrought all these things God did in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. That's where Jesus is. That's where our blessings are. Verse 3 must be read in connection with verse 20. And then one more step. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Or rather verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So not only we must consider what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do upon earth. He lived, He died for sinners such as we are. He gave His life, He shed His blood, but He arose from the dead and ascended into the heavens, where He is seated at the right hand of God, and every believer is seated there by faith presently. Do you see that? In verse 6 of chapter 2. Raised us up, if we're true believers, past tense, but then it says, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Present tense. But only in Jesus Christ, only through faith in Him. Faith doesn't save, but He does. And we trust Him for that. That's what faith is all about, that we entrust our lives for time and for eternity in Him. And if that is so, then we are already with Him. As surely as He sits there, the head, so surely the body will be there, now by faith, but one day by sight in reality. But that reality is not any less sure as the reality that we have now. And that's what the Apostle Paul, really the Holy Spirit, wants us to take home, what we have in Christ Jesus. So that we would not live by sight, but by faith in Him. In other words, we are citizens of the United States of America, or perhaps some other countries here, but in reality, if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are citizens of that kingdom, that heavenly kingdom, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And you find that throughout the chapter, verses 18 and 19, it speaks about the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And then, of course, at the end of the first section, the end of chapter 3, the amazing doxology. Actually, the whole first three chapters is one grand doxology of what we do have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we too would read in verse 16, be granted according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what's the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now there is exceeding riches. And that's what we are called by God through His Word to set our hearts on. That's a lot more than $20 million. Would you live and die without using any of the resources that God has granted us in His goodness and in His grace? I'm not only talking to unbelievers in our midst who have yet not tasted any of it, who have not drawn anything from that unlimited bank where we can draw from and that would never diminish. That even the chief of sinners can come and receive it freely. But I'm also talking to believers, maybe even more so. As I said before, how much do we live below our privileges? How little joy, how little assurance, how little witness we are. How overwhelmed we are by all the things that we see and feel and experience. Instead of being lifted up above it. So how much are we in a spiritual sense, Hetty Greens of America? We can waste these resources, but not by using them. We waste them by not using them. Because all the million that Hetty Green saved at the end of her life was wasted for her. Her two children took it all and lived it up. Where is your treasure? And how do you live from it? Amen.